Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's just a joy to be back here, and by God's grace and the kindness of the folk here, this is my third time to come and share the Word of God. I'm from Canada, but I don't say much about that. But then I got to move to Hawkesville. Hawkesville's a dramatically bubbling business spot in Ontario, Canada. I think we have about 220 people. And at least half are Mennonites. It's just a wonderful place to be. And I've known Ollie Shantz for quite a long time. I can only tell you that he has been a blessing to a lot of people, including Eunice and myself. A gracious man with his dear wife. So for them to make three trips down here is a real chore. But he does those things for the Lord's sake, and we're so grateful for it. Now, the assembly we're a part of is Wallenstein Bible Chapel. That's a very interesting place. And most of them were born again out of the Mennonite fraternity. And that group of believers multiplied so quickly. And if I'm not mistaken, they've planted five other churches within a short drive from where we are. Imagine that. Five different groups of believers, teaching the Word of God, winning people for Jesus Christ. They're not happy at all just to have a pity party for themselves. They have a burden for people who need to know Jesus. And it is just a wonderful thing. I've never been in a place like it. Now, I've moved around some, and I've been out west, and I visited places in Europe and other places like that, but it's just wonderful to get home and be at Hawkesville and to meet the brothers and sisters in the Lord there. One other little remark, because some people have been asking me, is that I have a twin brother. His name is David. I am the superior twin, because I was born 20 minutes before he was. And I can recall just only been delivered in that hospital for about 2 minutes. I turned to him the moment he was born and said, "You are second." And that's the kinds of things you have to do when you have a twin brother. My twin brother is a wonderful, wonderful person with a real burden for people who are lost around the world, and he has spent a good portion of his life in mission work, and he's still at it. We're very grateful for a brother like that. Now, it's one thing to squabble with your twin brother, but I have an older sister, and that ain't easy. She's 4.5 years older than I. She spent and husband, who is from Buffalo, New York, Donald Sauer. They've been 52 years serving the Lord in northern Alaska. And all that time, I've never gone to Alaska to see how they were doing. But this summer, we did, Eunice and I, for a couple of weeks, and it was a joyous thing. Neither of them are in very good health, but they're serving the Lord, and we're asking the Lord to give them a little further time to do what God has blessed them doing. Now, would you please turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is a familiar passage from the Word of God, but I decided this morning I was going to talk from this particular portion. Luke 10:25, "And behold, a certain lawyer, he stood up and tested him, saying," that is, tested the Lord Jesus, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? That's a question a lot of Christians ask because we're not too oriented towards being with neighbors that you don't really want to meet. And it's a very poignant and difficult portion for a lot of us as believers to struggle with. And the Lord Jesus knew that. He reads our hearts. And verse 28, And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32 brings us to another passerby. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and that means he looked on the man who was lying on the road. He looked on him and passed by on the other side, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and sent them on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do the same thing. It's a very challenging portion of the Word of God. It doesn't give us much wiggling room. It tells us that God is in the business of taking us as believers in Jesus Christ and moving us out of a huddle that we really love to be with. And He's asking us to open our eyes and open our hearts and look for the people who need the Savior and whom God is giving this parable in its simplicity. To help us understand that we're in the business of meeting sinners every day. My theme is that particular topic for this morning. So the question remains, who is my neighbor? Well, we all have a place we live and places we work. And in those places, we are people who have neighbors. People who have neighbors. The folk who are on your street. The people who live in the same block. Are they your neighbors? How many of us have, on a daily or weekly or some kind of frequent basis, been on our knees asking God to give us a contact, a fellowship, a love for people who are born in sin and iniquity, going to a lost eternity, if we don't see them as our neighbors who need the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we come to this little story, and I hope that we'll make it simple and plain, and that the Spirit of God may burden us about our friends and neighbors in a way that we never have been before. Helmut Thielicke. Helmut Thielicke was a, I won't take time to describe who he was and what he did much, but he did say some very interesting things. He said, in studying the stories of Jesus, the viewpoint is everything. Not necessarily only your viewpoint, but his viewpoint. Did the Lord Jesus come into the world to save sinners? Yes, he did. But to do that, he walked and talked and lived and pleaded with and loved his neighbors. And they were sinners, many of them who put him to death. And he's asking us through Helmut Thielicke, in the studies of the stories of Jesus, the viewpoint is everything. He said it like a little child looking in a mirror and waving to the person he sees and comes to the startling conclusion, for the first time, he says, that is me. And whenever you look into a mirror, as Thielicke liked to put it, and you see somebody in this world that God has put on your path, and you have an accountability because God has never asked you to deal with the whole world, but he's talked to you, I hope he has and continues to do to me. He wants you to know that God has placed neighbors close to you. And I wonder if our hearts beat as he talks to us about this. So let's review the simple story and find out where we see ourselves. Number one, the traveler on the Jericho road. That's viewpoint number one, the traveler on the Jericho road. Now this man who was on the Jericho road, when the Lord was drawing the attention of this lawyer who was not sincere and was avoiding any obligation, he said, lying on the road in a pool of blood is your neighbor. Hurting, in need, needs help, knows it only too well, and he's looking for help, and anyone coming down the road would qualify. Anyone coming down the road would qualify. And from the gutter view, almost anyone approaching him would be his neighbor. And have you ever been stranded on a lonely road, as it were? There's all sorts of people. Even in the little village of Hawksville, there's people who are stranded on that road from time to eternity, and they really don't know the Lord Jesus. And what they have as a religious background will never put them a step nearer to the Lord Jesus and to eternity with God. Looking for help, anyone coming down the road would qualify. And from the gutter view, almost anyone approaching him would be his neighbor. Have you ever been stranded on a lonely road with something like serious car trouble? Funny how when we're afraid and desperate, your prejudices disappear. A biker would do. And I'm looking for anybody, and I'm going to ask maybe a couple of people who have been stranded on a road and a biker came along. First he scared you, but then he helped you. Has that ever happened? Long hair, dirty clothes, and you and me afraid and desperate. Your prejudice disappears. I remember vividly, I was driving to Hamilton, Ontario, just about an hour's drive from when we lived in back near Toronto. And I jumped into my old car, and I was driving furiously to make it on time. And I went over the Skyway Bridge, just a long, huge, scary bridge in bad weather. And suddenly it blew a tire right off my back wheel, and the car was swaying all over the place, and I didn't know what to do. So I just kept going, and I noticed that people never stopped, of course, to help. And I went down the other side, and I realized that on the other side was an industrial area with steel mills and no churches and no place that was really open. And I'm stuck there. I didn't have a phone to tell the church I was trying to get there by 7 o'clock that I was in desperate need. And I began to wish a biker would come and just be nice to me. The left side of me was anxious, and the the right side was scared. And I walked in various places and found nobody. And I was drenched. And here came, almost by the answer of God, here came a fella dressed in leather, looked fierce. And he walked up to me, and I thought, well, if I'm going to die, I hope it's with a bullet. And he said, what's the problem, Mac? And I told him what had happened, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to turn my back and actually lead him to the spot where the car was. He said, you come with me. And if somebody of that dress tells you, come with me, you get the idea, you'll never see any other place again. So he pulled out his telephone. And he said, I have friends. And within 5 minutes, a tow truck came along, a homemade one. And they winched that car up on that thing. And he said, follow me. And I got into the backside of his motorcycle. I thought, I wonder what the church would do if they could see me now. And I didn't know what to do. I just followed, of course. And we came to this remote and kind of desperately dirty little shack, which was creeping with these bikers. And he walked in and he said, this is my friend. And he's pointing his finger at me. And he said, he needs a new tire, and he needs it now. And I said to him, how much would it cost? I don't have much money in my pocket. He said, whatever I decide, that's what it will be. And there I was. And I got my back against the wall of this shack where they hung out. And it wasn't within 15 minutes when they'd put a tire on that car, pumped it up, took a little spin around the mud of the outside door, backed it up and told me to go on your way. Would take nothing for it. Not too many Christians would do that. And here they are. And it says, that's what God made happen. And so he's telling us that hurting people on the road of life don't discriminate too finely about neighbors. It could easily be a cult, could be Jehovah's Witnesses, New Age, Moonies, or you name it. And we as Christians claim with some pride that only we are authentic neighbors because only we have the oil and wine. And we have the oil and wine. And we have the grace of God. We have people who have known the Lord Jesus and trusted Him, and they have a burden. But there's a lot more of us who were happy to have people who are like us. And we're not looking for neighbors who need the Savior. And our burden of life is not to understand that this Bible is the one that will reach their hearts for time and for eternity. And a lot of us have spent a whole lot of our life as adults. And we're not moving to look for neighbors who maybe are next door, where we work, or any other place. We're just looking for friends who are part of our church fellowship and enjoy this wonderful place here. But when you get up in the morning and when you bow on your knees before you move and you ask God by His grace to plant you with a neighbor, somebody who needs the Lord Jesus, somebody that you've been praying for, you have a compassion for them, and there we are, we're so cuddled with our friends who are believers, but we need to reach out and ask God by His grace to place us looking face to face with people who need the Lord. I am burdened for that. Not because I've been spending a lot of my time doing it, but God has dealt with some of that. But He wants to tell us that if being in this beautiful conference and knowing how good God has been as we share our joys together, that's just the beginning. And very soon we're going to see the King. And He expects us to have the greatest burden of life is to tell people that God loves them and Christ died for them. And I look back on some of the years of my life and I'm ashamed of them because I was running around all over the place teaching the Word of God and I was too busy to meet a neighbor and tell them that God has called them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, from viewpoint number one comes this principle. It helps to be out where people hurt. Not likely to be found too often in the family Bible hour or wherever you call your time of meeting on Sundays. Or most other programs we have going. Most likely to be our neighbors next door where we work or kids or friends on our street. And if you ask seriously of God to make them visible to you, He will do it. He will give you eyes to see them clearly. I was a medical doctor at one time, and it was a very interesting and nice thing to be, except at night. And I never got enthused about delivering babies. I delivered bunches of them, boxfuls of them. But I couldn't understand why they couldn't have them in the day like normal human beings do. But there I was. A lot of it was out where people hurt. And I had an office with four other Christian doctors. And what a blessing that was. But that's a holy huddle too. And there we had five of us and lovely nurses and staff. But we made sure that we didn't staff them all with Christian nurses and Christian secretaries and Christian everything. But we had some very special people who were. One of the nurses came to my office when I was busy. And she knocked at the door and she came in and she was a lovely believer in Jesus Christ. She collapsed one day in a nursing home and I was in charge of that nursing home. And when we got her on her feet and found out that what was disturbing her so much was that her husband had left her, her family had left her, and she had a huge responsibility but didn't know what to do. And so we brought her into our office and found that she was a lady with a tremendous ability and a heart that just beat in compassion to people but had no friends. She turned out to be a tremendously a wise and astute nurse, and she never let us down. Well, she said, "I've got a message for you. There's a fella, and He is on the phone. He won't hang up. He wants you to know that he is coming to your office. He's a medical student. One more year to go, but he's determined that he's going to be working in your office." Well, we never needed that kind of stress. And I said, "Well, tell him to get back to us in a year." But he said, "No, he will not leave until you get on the phone." And when I got on the phone, I heard this voice saying, "Dr. Irwin?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I want to come to your office. And I have 6 or 7 weeks out for experience time. And so starting Monday, I'll be there. And I want you five to help me understand what happens, take me through the hospitals, help me with the house calls and help me with all of these things that are going on, and I'd appreciate very much." Well, you couldn't say no to a fellow like that. And so he came. He came. His name was Peter Muir. And he did not know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And all of us were looking up at the ceiling, hoping he would march into their office and not know that you were alive. And there he was. Such a brilliant young man. That was pretty scary, too. Very brilliant. And what had happened, interestingly enough, and I'll hurry on, was that he wanted to time also to go into the office we gave him to read, to look at some of the stuff that he was supposed to learn. And what was scary was he could learn so fast. And there he was. And at that time, Billy Graham had a campaign in Toronto, and he had about 5,000 Bibles which he would give out, but he didn't have the need of 5,000 more than he gave out. And we had decided to take those Bibles and we would put a note inside and we would tell them how they could speak to their doctors or our nurses and understand how much God loved them. And we were giving these out. Well, he was going through his books faster than I could tell you. And pretty soon he'd evaporated all the time he wanted to know for that. And what he was then wanting to know was a little bit more about other things. And so we saw him start to open these Bibles. He said, "I never had a Bible." He told us that. But God was working in his heart, and there he was, looking through the Bible. Then he had a marker out. He was marking off things that he wanted to ask questions about. Well, every Friday, all of the doctors, the five of us, we went over to the hospital, and our purpose there was to go into the only little room in the hospital that was not crowded out, and that was the chapel. Had about room for 12 people, and we went there. We told Peter, "We're not going to be in as early as usual. We're going to go over there, and you can come here and have the whole place to yourself." But when we got to that little chapel, Peter was there, and there he's sitting. And what we used to do, we pray for all of our wives and our family. We pray for every sick and dying person that we had. And we were going to then, after doing that, we'd go around, and Peter came with us. We went into every room and prayed with them. And we had asked God as we went in those rooms that he would bring those people to salvation in the Lord Jesus. And Peter just walked around, and then he came back, and he remembered that every one of those people we prayed for, with him sitting in the room, was one of those people who he knew were going to die. And on the final day, we all prayed again. And to our amazement, Peter, with his voice, said, "Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I'm a sinner because the Bible tells me so." And he went on to talk about, in very briefly, what he had learned sitting in that room with the door shut. And he was underlying things which God, the Holy Spirit, was burning into his soul. And as he told those things, he opened his eyes and looked at us all like this and said, "I want to know Jesus too." What brought it to mind was that just about 10 days ago, Peter phoned me. He now lives and practices down in the States, in northern Missouri. And he's just bubbling over with love for the Lord Jesus. And his family are growing up. He's come up once to see us all again. And it's just the case that we never thought of him as a neighbor. We thought of him as a nuisance. Until God spoke to us, we had to repent of that. But the fact is that the priest on the Jericho Road thought everything was a nuisance too. And so can we, with all of our contentment, to be part of a beautiful congregation like this. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Surely this religious and respected man would be very high on the injured man's neighbor list, but expectations were high. And the problem was partly that Leviticus 21 tells us that if that priest touched a dead body, he was ceremonially defiled. And he was going down to Jericho to do his thing, and he didn't want anything about he was going to do to be interrupted by this. And so he went past this man, rationalizing, "I should stop and lend a hand. What if he dies and I'm touching him? For all I know, it's already too late. Someone else who's not as busy serving God will help just as much as me. It would be embarrassing to go through cleansing again. And I have a ministry for God." There's a lot of us who say we have a ministry for God, and it just isolates us from people that God has put right in our path and kept us from loving them for Jesus' sake. We often think that way, and we base it on the same doctrine, separation. There are things I do not do, and there's places I do not go. And if I get involved, there are Christians who would not understand, and our contacts and many other things. And we have to admit what that little hymn says, "For me 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead." You look into the eyes of Jesus, and he came down to where we were. We saw him humiliated and vulgarized, and we saw that his heart was beating with the heart of love, and he saw me. The Bible tells us, and we find it in Ephesians chapter 1, the second half and the early part of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, God knew from an eternity past that there was a person by the name of Paul Irwin who was going to see the Savior and come to know him for time and eternity. Aren't you glad? How can we be so insular, and why can't our hearts beat with people like that? Then the Lord Jesus asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Verse 36 in our text. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the expert in the Mosaic law replied without even mentioning the hated word, Samaritans, verse 37. And so the real answer is from the context of Luke chapter 10. Without even mentioning the hated world Samaritan, the real answer is obvious from the context. My neighbor is anyone whose need I know and whose need I'm in a position to meet. And when you leave this place and go back to where you live and back into the business of your life and into the fellowship of your believing saints, remember, you have neighbors, and you may not know who they are, but the definition of those neighbors are anyone whose need I know and whose need I'm in a position to meet. And I can tell you, as you can tell me, when I go back to Hawksville, there's people that are a burden to me, but there's people I've been indifferent to. And that person I'm indifferent to is a person who has needs. And that's a person who I'm in a position to meet. What can possibly awaken in any of us a burden for a neighbor? And the answer is very easy. The only one who can do it is God the Holy Spirit. Does he speak to you? We avoid so much of the practical part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to our lives. And he speaks to us when we don't want to hear, because he wants that burden that only God can meet through the Spirit of God. He wants it to happen to me. And he wants it to happen to you. God's love in us It's a command in the Bible, and it's our obligation. The real reason is a little different. We need to focus on the cross. Remember the enormity of our sin and of their sin. Think seriously about how much God loved me to send Jesus to Calvary for me. And as I think of this, think seriously about how much God is blessing us. The Samaritan on the Jericho Road, point of view number 4, verses 32 to 35. The Samaritan was at the very bottom of the esteemed in Israel, and at the very bottom of the list of the wounded man's potential neighbors. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and that didn't change. But they have dealings with God. They have dealings with Christians. And we have to take that opportunity. The hatred between the two groups went back hundreds of years. I haven't got time to deal with that. But the Jews in their prayers referred to the Samaritans as dogs, and they weren't about to get involved with people like that. And we have our shibboleths too. But the Lord sees Samaritans, that if the only person on planet Earth was a Samaritan, the Lord Jesus would have died for them. Can you open your heart to Samaritans? I will not see my neighbor's need until my heart is changed by the Holy Spirit of God. So we have to take some dealings with the Holy Spirit of God and change how God thinks into the way that we think, so that before the Lord comes and it's too late, people have trusted the Lord Jesus, even though they were Samaritans. And so I will not come to be a person who will change unless I not only love Samaritans, as it were, but I love God too. In 1884, a young English surgeon by the name of Frederick Treves found a young man outside a London hospital. Now, he was a surgeon in a London hospital about 120 years ago. You can't imagine how terrible those hospitals were. But this young man was the embodiment of loneliness. The most disgusting specimen of humanity I'd ever seen, he said. He had an enormous misshapen head, a large bony mass on his brow and jaw. He had an evil-smelling spongy skin which hung down in bags all over his body. His legs and feet were deformed and he didn't seem able to walk. His face was utterly expressionless and his speech almost intelligible. He had been treated like an animal. He had been put into a circus sideshow as the elephant man. He was shunned like a leper and housed like a beast. He could only see the world through a small peephole in the circus cart, and that's all. And it had gone on and on and on. But Dr. Frederick Treves was a believer in Jesus. He reached out to that creature and brought him into his own small hospital room. And as I told Eunice, we used to have such small hospital rooms for our offices, and he couldn't afford that space, but nothing was too much for Frederick Treves. One day, a woman in the hospital, who was a cleaner, smiled at him and touched him and put her arms around him and greeted him with words of kindness, because she loved Jesus. The elephant man began to cry with uncontrollable sobbing. For the first time in his life, anyone, especially a lady, had treated him like a person. And the whole dam broke. He had a name. It was Joseph Merrick. He had an intellect. He was an avid reader. He could speak. He was a good conversationalist. He had a great capacity to love and care. He was a gentle and affectionate and lovable creature. although he had never experienced it personally himself. And he came to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior in that little room. And he took communion for the first time on an Easter Sunday morning, and 3 days later he died in his sleep. But he had 3 days with Christians before he went to see the Christ. And Dr. Treves said that with love he gradually changed from a hunted thing into a beautiful human being. And the transforming love of God in Christ Jesus has changed him forever. He touched us. He smiled upon us. He put his arms around us and spoke words of grace to our soul. And God's expectation of us is to see a world of broken people, the beginning with God's own people, and to love them in the name and for the glory of God himself. And all I'm asking for me and you is to admit what we have a need of. To see people as God sees them. And when I go from this place, it won't be with special people like you. It will be back in Hawkesville. When every day that I go into the general store, I can just sit there with a cup of coffee. And I can look in the faces of people, some I know who've come to Jesus, but there's lots who haven't. And I don't find it easy sometimes to speak to them before it's too late. I'm not going to ask you what you do and how you feel. But I know what God expects of me. Let's pray. Father, we value this beautiful place and the ministry of the Word of God and the special fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, and we know that Jesus is coming soon. We pray that when we look in his face, we may present to him people who needed the Savior and reached out and touched him and received him personally in their life. So help us to remember Luke chapter 10, we pray. And give us a backbone to have eyes to see the people that if only they were the persons on planet Earth, you would have come and died on the cross for them. We pray that you'll change our lives forever. In Jesus' name, amen.